My text is in the second epistle of Timothy and the first chapter and verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, the Apostle Paul here is writing to a young minister. And we know that when he wrote the first epistle of Timothy, he was writing to Timothy when he was the minister of Ephesus. And we have every reason to believe, although not so easily proved, that he is still a minister of Ephesus as he writes a second epistle as well. There seems to be no other place. He may be on some journey. There are some debates like that. But generally speaking, I believe that they conclude that he's writing to him as a minister in this particular place called Ephesus. And he's writing to him because he is concerned. If you read these two epistles and read them in one go, sometimes we read to study and sometimes we read just to get the general idea. The general idea that you'll get is that he is concerned about Timothy. Timothy, by nature, was a rather retiring and a timid man. I do not mean that he lacked in courage, but he was of a quiet disposition and could not very easily assert himself. And so he needs these encouragements from the apostle. And the apostle writes to him with a tenderness and a love in this way. If you read the epistles as well in that way I've told you, you'll find that there are numerous verses that refer to the circumstances that prevailed in Ephesus. Already, Nero is emperor. Now, even to the most remote person from Christian things will have heard of the name of Nero. And when we think that Paul himself was finally a prisoner, and a few times, finally a prisoner in Rome and at the mercy of Nero. And if you were at the mercy of Nero, you could leave out the word mercy. As we know, he was a hard and a cruel and a lustful and a sinful man. But he was the emperor of Rome, and he had absolute power. There was no one that could argue with him. There is every reason to be afraid. There is every reason for Christians to be just a little bit edgy and a little bit anxious when Nero, every now and again, would have one of his tantrums against the Christians, and particularly that famous occasion when Rome was burnt at his command. The Apostle Paul desires to encourage the Christian church and the individual Christians as well in that church. And despite the fierce persecution on the one hand and subtle heresies on the other, the twofold attack of Satan always, invariably, on the church is in that double way. One, sometimes leaning more on one and sometimes leaning more on the other. One by bitter persecution, where men suffer and may even die, men and women die for the faith, or persecution in a general kind of way where we are unpopular and mocked, or in heresies or disruption within the church. And of the two, the latter is the worse, but the former can be the more frightening. The former means that your family can suddenly lose a member. They've been taken by the guard somewhere for some kind of dreadful atrocity to take place. Nevertheless, this is what is happening. They had this double-barreled attack of Satan, of fierce persecution, and also the subtle heresies and the disruptive influences within the church itself. There have always been these battles and troubles without and within. And we should never think it strange that Satan attacks from without, and we should not be astounded when he also attacks from within. He will do that, and he will continue to do that if the Lord tarries for generations after you and I have gone to our eternal home. Now, no situation is absolutely identical, but it is the same world, the same issues. It is the same devil that's unwilling that I'm preaching tonight. It's the same devil that's unwilling that you are here tonight. It's the same kind of attack that he will bring, either in persecution or in some way of heresy or of discord or of both. We too know in our day and age of antagonism against the faith and against the true faith, and Satan will fan this into a flame in any century. And today we live in a time where you might say not so much, although there has been in our century dreadful persecution, but his worst weapon is the one that he has wielded in these islands and also also in North America. He has wielded this terrible weapon of off-truths. Heresies, really. And got us off-center. Taken us off the direct line of the truth. And there are many voices and much confusion. We live in uncertain days. And because of that, there can be a grip of fear in our lives, which paralyzes our souls. Now, these verses are meant to encourage Timothy. They are meant to encourage the church at Ephesus. And they are meant to encourage us. So what I have done, I've taken a few verses here and there. And I've thought of a theme like this. First of all, because faith is referred to particularly in verse 5, I have a heading, the faith of God, meaning our Christian faith. I think we should begin there. And then as a result of that, from verse 7, we gather there's fear in the air. So we would call it the fear of man. And then, particularly from verse 10, and also from verses 8 and 10, I'd have a heading like this, the face of death. How do we face that? And especially in times of violent and sudden persecution. But in any case, it is always applicable because we die. Those three then. And for a little while, I'd like to ask your patience in being with me. The faith of God. Now, how is this faith described by the Apostle Paul to this man? Well, he says, I know you well, Timothy. Starts off in a very, very friendly way. There are the introductory verses which read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. He looked upon him as his son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. He knew them very well as a family, and he would daily remember them in his prayers, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And then he comes to the important thing that brought them together as friends. And he puts it like this in verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. There's faith in thee, Timothy. I know this. Saving faith. The unfeigned faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois. She was the first convert in your family. And then thy mother Eunice. She followed suit as well. So you have a godly grandmother and a godly mother, a saintly grandmother and a saintly mother. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Not a worldly one, not even a way out evangelical, but a saintly, a godly grandmother and a godly mother. And I am persuaded that is in thee also. I am quite convinced that that same quality of godliness is in thee as well. And so he begins there with the topic of faith. That's the Apostle Paul is persuaded. In some versions you'll have convinced. He's fully persuaded, or he's quite convinced that Timothy is a Christian. That he is a person who has an experience of the grace of God. Now, to enlarge on that a little, what I have done, I've just gone a little bit further in the same chapter. I think that is allowed. And it's in verse 9, where we have something of what happened to Timothy, probably, and to every other Timothy, and to every other person that becomes a Christian. And we have an outline of the background scene, the background scene that goes on in our conversion. He's speaking of Jesus Christ, and he's speaking in verse 8, of the power of God. That is what he's speaking of, the power of God. So we pick up that. The power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He feels Timothy is ready for that kind of information. So he says, you know that you're a Christian, and I will give you now something of what has happened to us. What happened to you, Timothy? What happened to your mother Eunice and to your grandmother Lois? What happened to them? Well, this was happened. Basically, the overall picture was this, that you are a saved family. That you have been saved. Now, you can use the saved in all sorts of different ways. You can say, I was saved from trouble. I was saved from some catastrophe. I was saved from all sorts of things. But here it has a spiritual connotation, who has saved us. Now, what does it mean? That God has delivered us from the greatest of all evils. Now, what can be the greatest of all evils? Now, the greatest of all evils can be described scripturally as the second death. Not our first death, although if we're not Christian, that is the threshold of the other, surely. But the greatest of all evils is in the day of judgment, when God looks upon each individual in turn and knows them totally and will either receive them or refuse them. And if they are rejected, they face what is called the second death. And the second death is the greatest of all evils. Now, sometimes we use that word lost eternity. That really does not capture it. That is really kind of soft peddling it. Meaning I'm somewhere in eternity wandering about, and I don't know really where I go, and I'm having a look at this little system and that star and so on. It gives that kind of idea, which takes us away from the reality of what is meant by the second death. The second death is a continuous process and an eternal one, separated from God. You remember when our Savior died on the cross, that to pay the penalty for death in full, there was a moment where he had to experience what would be in hell, the absence of God, Godlessness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is a place of utter despair and of utter hopelessness and no glimmer of light. And no likelihood ever of any change. We call it eternal damnation. So to be saved means to be saved from the greatest, to be delivered from the greatest of all evils, and to be in possession of the greatest of all blessings. And the greatest of all blessings is that our immortal soul will inherit eternal bliss rather than eternal woe. And as we have eternal damnation, so we have eternal bliss. It's in a sense, it is outside our idea of time, but that is the only way our minds normally are able to capture the word eternal. But it has to be another dimension. Our minds logically collapse when we think of no beginning and no end. It cannot be otherwise, we think, and yet the fact that it is so also confuses our minds, and the same with space. But what it is conveying here, it is an eternal presence. And it is for those who are in bliss, an eternal presence of living with God and being with Him. To be saved is the greatest of all blessings. For we are saved from the greatest and delivered from the worst of all evils, and made possessors of the greatest of all blessings. So this is what he says to Timothy. You know, you're a Christian young man, but let me tell you, first of all, the overall picture of salvation is that it saves an immortal soul, because a soul is incapable of dying. A body can die, but our immortal soul is incapable of death. So the overall picture of the Holy Gospel is this, that it saves us from the worst of all evils and to the greatest of all joys. In another part of this epistle, the apostle writes in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is the main work of a church. And if this church or any other like it ceases to declare the way of salvation, it ceases to function in what it has been commanded to do. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel. That is the mandate that we have. These are our terms of reference. We dare not and we must not withhold the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is the overall picture. The end of it all for every soul is either this or that. The worst of all evils or the best of all blessings. It's either one or the other. So you see, he begins in his introductory there in that verse, who hath saved us. Then he explains. How did he save us? The verse goes on to say, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, so that there was a time in our experience when God called me. And for many, maybe everybody, for most perhaps here tonight, there's a time in your experience when God called you and called your soul from darkness into light. Now, when he called, that call is described as a holy calling because it comes from the lips of a holy God. And so he's calling now a soul, and his call, he doesn't pretend or deceive and call to something that is a compromise and then try and break the news afterwards. It is a holy business. No, he says straight away from the very beginning, it is a holy call and it is a call to holiness. You know, today there is a temptation. Let's win them first and talk to them about all sorts of silly things, and then maybe in 2 years' time, gently introduce the standards of God. No, from the very beginning, it is a holy calling by a holy God. So that the flag, we're not like pirates, that we'll see a merchant ship over there, and whoever she may be, we find their flag, and we put that flag up. And then when we're upon them, we put our pirate flag up. We're not like that. We fly our colours. The church of Jesus Christ is a gospel church and declares either the greatest evil or the greatest bliss for a soul. And so he comes into how it happens. It is a holy calling. Now, what is a call? A call, whilst I'm preaching now, and why this happens, I don't know. How shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? Verses in Romans. He uses what I'm doing now. To ordinary person like myself, preaching the gospel, and thousands of people like me, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he uses that setting. He uses that background. So there is a necessity then of a faithful church that will preach the gospel. And yet in that church, some will come and believe. And some will come and they don't believe. Strange thing. And let us say that some will come for many, many years and eventually believe. And their partner or the other person with them by their side may have come for an equal number of years and do not believe. Now, why is it that some believe and some don't believe? Now, we can go to the ancient heresies of the early church, which is perpetuated into ours, that the deciding factor is man. I decide. I am the captain of my soul. I say to God, come here or get lost. I decide. Do you think that's it? Do you think that that great, glorious, immense, and majestic God, perfect in all his attributes, who is the creator of all, do you think that for one moment that he is at our beck and call? Do you think that could be possibly there? It certainly is not in the scriptures. When he calls, he says it's by the Holy Spirit. He spoke to Nicodemus, he says it's like the wind. And by the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, he visits that one. Bypasses that one for reasons known only to God. Then maybe the following Sunday we'll go to that one and bypass that one for reasons known only to God. Now, but he's calling them all. All of them are hearing. And let us say that everybody is listening to every word for the whole message. Let's say that is true. And that all of them are hearing, and all of them are hearing the simple message of the gospel, but some are hearing and not hearing, and others are hearing and are hearing. Some are seeing and not seeing, and some are seeing and are seeing. What makes the difference? The difference is this, that God touches the recesses of a man's soul and plants life there. And that man is reborn. Born again, regenerated, quickened. He's passive. He doesn't know it's happening. It's an invisible work in the unconscious. He quickens us. But the effect is in our consciousness. It's as if I woke. The dungeon flamed with lights. Do you remember that verse by Charles Wesley? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. There's your Ephesians 2. Thine eye, his eye, God's eye, diffuse a quickening ray, a ray that brought light. What happened to me? I was spiritually asleep, I was spiritually dead. I woke. Who woke me? That eye that diffused a quickening ray in me. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. What happened to me? My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He called me. And we call that the effectual call, or the particular call. When the general call suddenly comes to one person and he says, I suppose I've heard it many times, but tonight I heard the voice of Jesus say, he spoke to me, the minister singled me out tonight, he was speaking to me. Well, it's not the minister, it's just the Holy Spirit. So there in the recesses of the soul, he called us with a holy calling. He saved you. He called you with a holy calling. But some might be arguing and say, but I've not been too bad a person. Maybe I needed to be called, but I think I was doing pretty well as I was, and all I needed was a little improvement. And if we think that we can gain heaven by just being nice and good and gentle and just being mean when we want to and doing it very cleverly, not according to our works. Why? The reason why it's not according to our works. Have you ever considered? You know, the Ephesian epistle says the same. By grace I say through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, that's a good enough reason, lest any man should boast. Because if salvation was by my own efforts and by my own works, and I call God, not God calling me, if it was by my own works, why does it fail? Now, this is why it fails. It is a matter of the soul. Now, I describe the soul regularly to you. Come with me again. We have its faculties, its abilities. It's able to think. Soul thinking. It's able to remember. is able to feel its affections. It has a conscience. It has a will. Those are its faculties. But that's not the main thing. The spirit of the soul, or the disposition of the soul, in the unconverted man is evil. Therefore, however hard he may want his mind to be pure, it will fail, because the spirit of the mind is evil. And however hard he might try to control his memory, it fails, because the spirit of the memory, that is the disposition, is evil. And however hard he might try to control his affections and his conscience and his will, he will fail, because that spirit of the soul is evil. And because of that, even though he can do reasonably good things, there is something left of the image of God in him. But because that inner spirit of his soul is evil, then everything he does is like that. And however hard he tries, he can never, ever make it. And so we can only say, for everything a man does, dead works is the result of the fall. Now listen to Genesis in chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that, now listen to the words, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, what are the thoughts of the heart? The heart is the spirit or the disposition of the soul, and what comes from his deciding there are towards evil continually. So it affects the mind, and affects the will, and affects the affections, all that. And that's why we see men and women as they are. And that's why we see every political scheme failing. And that's why we have wars. And that's why people criticize. And that's why there is gossip. And that's why we are mean. And that's why we are lustful. It is because that is there. And it is only when we have been called it changes. That evil disposition is made holy, and begins to guide the mind in another direction, and the affections, and the will, and the memory, and the conscience. Not according to our works. He's giving him some pretty strong material, isn't it? Isn't he rather? Who has saved us, there's your overall picture, and called us. How? With an holy calling. Because I was good? No. Not according to our works, but according to what then? And here's the final answer. You cannot argue with it. We can try and bypass it. We can do all sorts of things. But we cannot. And I've heard people say, well, I ask them, what do you do when you come to those verses? Well, I skip them because they're controversial. Well, you can't do that if you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. How does he call us? And I ask of the Lord now, why? If it's not according to my virtue, if it's not according to my good works, and you tell me I'm incapable of these things because I'm a sinful nature, then on what grounds do you call me? And he tells me, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You cannot explain it. The call was on the way. A long, long time ago, you who are saved here tonight, look back. Look back to when you were children, when you were far from being converted. Every now and again, there was something. Then you got older. Every now and again, there was something. And then one day, you came to that place where you were in the hearing of the Word of God. And there was something about that gospel that drew you. It was like a magnet to your soul. And you were just like a little nail to a magnet. You, as if you could not help yourself. You had to fly to him. What is this? He's calling you. And you're responding because he has made that call possible in your soul. Now then, called us to what? Well, what I've done tonight, in verse 1, and then also in a further verse, in verse 10, I've gathered it like this. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So he's telling Timothy here, you know what this calling means, it says, that he's called you to a promise of life. You can look at the grave, and if you're a Christian, you're able to say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're getting a bit depressed about death, and if you're not really well at the moment, and Timothy was quite often unwell, you might remember this, that because you're a Christian, he gave you life. Life that shall endless be, and life in glory. In verse 10, he puts it like this. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's more or less saying, consider Jesus Christ. Consider the second person of the Trinity. Consider this glorious Son of God, who has absolute deity and perfect humanity. Consider why he came on earth. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come on a kind of excursion to report to the Father what was happening here on earth. He came here with a purpose to seek and to save, to search and to find those which are lost. Not only in that century, but in every century by the Spirit. And that is still going on. Seeking and searching and finding and saving those which are lost. Who is he? He is the Son of God. He is sinless. He is sinless. As man, he sympathizes with my frailty. And as God, he can represent God. And in some marvelous way, he can bring us together. And how does he bring us together? There are two teachings about God which we cannot bring them together. He has to maintain his absolute righteousness because he's God. Naught that defileth shall ever enter in. Is it clear to us all? He has to maintain absolute righteousness. Yet he loves. But how can he receive the unclean despite his great love? It meets in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ settles the righteousness business. And Jesus Christ is a manifestation of the love. Look at it, what he has done. Jesus Christ lives a life for us we could never live, fulfilling the Ten Commandments for us. He dies a penalty for our sin that we could not pay and survive. So he meets the justice of God. And that attribute in God, which is his justice, we can personify it and say, it says, satisfied. I am satisfied that the penalty is paid in full. He meets the demands of a broken law. He meets the requirements of justice. He pays the penalty. And there is that event when I turn away from my son. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he experiences something of what the lost experience in hell. Godlessness, although it is mysterious and we cannot divide the Trinity. I know that. Yet it is there on Calvary. He pays the penalty in full. He calls us to him. He calls us with a holy calling. He calls us to be forgiven. And he calls us to put us right. And he tells us, in this he hath abolished death. Now what is this? He has abolished death. When physical death comes my way, I know I have an immortal soul. When second death is there, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The response of an awakened soul is repentance and faith. There is no way you can leave them out. There's no faith without repentance, or true repentance and true faith. And there's no repentance without faith. Repentance and faith. And we become the children of God. Now, secondly, the fear of man. The result of this in verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, exegetically, now you can have a bit of variety here. If you like, you can give a capital S, which I think I prefer, but you haven't got to, excuse me. And you can say that we do not have the Holy Spirit activating fear in us, but activating power, love, and sound mind. Or you can say, if you like, that God does not give through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He does not give us fear, but he gives us power and love and a sound mind. Whichever you choose, it brings us to the same conclusion. So let us look at what he's doing here. So he's saying, all that being true, he hath called you. He has saved you. He has called you with a holy calling, not according to your works, but according to the purposes of God. And no one can uncall whom God has called, because it is an eternal call and a powerful call. Now he says, why are you afraid? Why should you be afraid? And yet, fear is a very real thing. We all, sometime or another, have to fight the tendency to fear. Fear is very real. When we fear, it can paralyze us. You notice that moment when something sudden happens to you and your heart is filled with fear, you don't know what to do. You do know what to do, but you, for the moment, you don't know in which direction to, and you can begin running in each direction, to the window, to the door, to this, the other, this book or that, and you're in a panic, you're in a state. Why? You're paralyzed. You're not functioning properly. We're caught in the grip of fear. Or sometimes a person can be stone still and you're talking to them and they're not listening to you. They can hear your voices. Listen to me. And they're in a city, they can't hear you. They're paralyzed with fear. Fear is a terrible thing. And there are degrees of fear, of course. Fear, I don't blame them. Nero was emperor. There was every reason to fear. It was a terrible time with that fickle, wicked man. But the apostle who knew what it meant to be waiting the decisions of Nero says he's not given us that spirit. I don't fear. He's not given me that spirit. Sometimes we're afraid of an illness. And it's natural to fear it. No need to. Sometimes we fear death. Natural to fear it. There must be some respect and apprehension. It is a serious thing. We cannot deny the reality of those fears that can be ours. When I tread the verge of Jordan, do you remember the next line? Bid my anxious fears subside. Why? Death of death and hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. He's not denying the possibility of fear. What he's saying is, when you fear, think of him. When fear is beginning to paralyze you, remember, he saved you. He called you. And he called you with a holy calling. And he called you to life in immortality. He bought you. He washed you. He forgave you. He justified you. He adopted you. When fear then comes knocking at the door of your mind, then remember these things. He hath not given us the spirit of fear. Says the Hebrew epistle, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, that is in the general sense, not in the ultimate, not absolute power. Death is a sentence of God pronounced against man, yet Satan's realm is the realm of death. What did he do? And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We are delivered. It doesn't say we will not have tremors of fear, but what he's saying to the Christian, you need not. Why need I not? I'm a timid person, said Timothy. Why need I not? I tell you why. He saved you. He called you with an holy calling, not according to your works and your own unreliability, but according to the purposes of God. John said, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torments. He hath not given us the spirit of fear. And then he says, well, what has he given us? Well, he has given us the spirit of power. We have now. What happened to my soul? There's been a divine visitation that enabled me to repent of my sin, that enabled me to exercise faith, that brought me to Jesus Christ, and my sins are forgiven. What is this power? He's given me now this holy disposition in my soul, and I have power to exercise my faculties in a new way. I can love God now, and I can love my neighbor now, and my mind and my memory and all the faculties can be used for holy purposes, because he has given me the spirit of power in that mercy touch and of a sound mind. That has worried a lot of people. What is this word we have here, sound mind? It's very nice as it is, but you have to understand it. It means a person whose judgment is sound, reliable, or if you like, disciplined. He has enabled the Christian, because God the Spirit has visited the spirit of the soul, this man now is able to discipline, to control a mind that could go wild on evil things. He can bring every thought to the captivity of Christ. Affections that could go on random things, he can control. He's given us that soundness and that discipline within us. That's the Spirit he's given us. He said, come on now, Timothy. You know these things. He saved you. He called you with an holy calling, not according to your own works, but according to the purposes of God. And he's not given you that kind of spirit of fear and of cringing. No, not that. Because he has abolished death. He's given you power. He's also given you love. A love of the kind that you never could be capable of before. And he's given you a sound mind and sound judgments and a disciplined kind of attitude. He's done that for you. And lastly, the face of death. Timothy might answer, but oh yes, Paul, you're a good man. You're like a father to me. But Nero, oh Nero, it's very frightening, Paul. It's very, very frightening. Lost 20 members last week. They were burnt. Nero wanted lights for a banquet. He had 1,000 burnt, he did once. He tarred them and burnt them for lights. Nero, it's a very frightening time. I know, says Paul, I'm his prisoner. I know that. How do you think I live? Cringing and in fear? Not at all. He hath not given me the spirit of fear, but of power and even love. I can even love that man's soul and love. And of a sound mind. He's given me that. Oh, but Paul, they are frightening times. Come on now, come on. And in verse 9 he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be embarrassed. Nor of me, his prisoner. Don't tell people that you don't know me when they know you know me. Nor of me, his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions. Be willing. Receive them as medals. Receive them as honors. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, and receive them well. And he gives a rallying call to Christians there, that the children, wherever we are, children at school, be willing to be fellow sufferers, be willing to be partakers of the gospel. Or if you're in college and you're finding all sorts of difficulties and problems and mockery because you believe in a purity of a Christian gospel, be partaker of the suffering of Christ. Don't be ashamed of his name. Don't be ashamed of his faithful servants. And when he means don't be ashamed, he means be proud of them. Take your share. There is a suffering that is unique to Christ, but there is a fellowship of a suffering that we have our portion. Take it gladly and willingly, like he endured the cross, despising the shame for our sakes. Then, what is death? For the man whose sins are forgiven, for the man who's believed in Jesus Christ, what is death? But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. That's strange. and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, through the gospel, he brought something to light. He brought life to light and immortality. I know I have life. Do you? I know I have immortality. Do you? It came to light to me through the gospel. When you believe, when you come to him, it came to light. You have life that shall endless be. You have immortality, and that's with God. And so he says, he hath abolished death. But just a moment. If the Lord tarries, and I come to the allotted span of my life, and I come to the verge of my joy, oh yes, as a result of the fall, this body will die, but for us, our latest breath, as one breath goes out, the breath of eternity comes in. That's it. Do you believe like that? Like that? He hath abolished death. But what is the death he's referring to here? Of course, I'm mentioning that because that is also true, our ordinary physical death. But it's that day of judgment, that day when we're answerable before God. And so when I come, or you come and stand before God, and we give our reasons for being there, that as we're saying that we came to Jesus and our sins are forgiven, and we have peace with God, but as we're saying, our blessed Savior is saying, he's mine, mine, mine. And he's owning us before the Father, and he names us, and he welcomes us, and there we are there. And then Christ says to him, do you know what? He says to me, I have abolished death as far as you're concerned. I am death of death, and hell's destruction, and I've landed you safe on Canaan's shore. He hath abolished the second death as far as the believer is concerned. Then for the ordinary death, we mercifully can die with dignity and die with quietness of spirits without fear, for he hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. We love him, and of a sound mind. And because of that, in life and in death, we have a spiritual serenity and peace in our souls. For we have peace with God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee and praise thee and ask thee that these realities may be true in us all. And grant, O Lord, that if we are of a timid kind of nature, and that can be true of all of us in some areas, then let us remind ourselves that he has given us power and love and a sound mind, and that he has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our pathetic efforts, but according to the purposes of God. For thy name's sake, amen.